Thanks for checking out this week's message. I hope that it's helpful for you wherever you are on your spiritual journey. Here at Restore, we are a place where anyone can have a seat at the table and everyone can experience the extravagant love of Jesus. So I hope you walk away from this message knowing that you are deeply loved by God and that you can be fully loved by a church community. And if you don't have that, we would love to connect with you here at Restore. You can go to restoreaustin.org to find out more. You know, if you told me back when we started this church 8 years ago that we'd have Sundays like today, I would not have believed you. Now, that's partially because the four of us who first started dreaming about this back in 2014 really had no idea what to expect. But much more so because we really felt called to do church in a somewhat non-traditional way. You see, Restore got its name because we felt called by God to help restore people's faith in both Jesus and the church, because it has so often been broken. Now, that really seemed like an uphill battle, considering 40 million Americans have stopped attending church in the last 25 years. Now, at Restore, we started with 20 adults on our launch team, the vast majority of whom were a part of that 40 million. You see, they walked away from church, some of them even from faith entirely, because of how Christians or church leaders had treated them and the people that they loved. It was hard, but it was beautiful in those early days, just that group of misfits. I feel like we're just kind of a bigger group of misfits now. But after we'd been gathering with this group for a few months, a new family came. They had just moved from San Antonio and they'd heard about us their first week in Austin. It was a husband and a wife and four kids. They immediately increased the size of our church by 20%. Walked right in the room. They were also longtime traditional church folks, which on one hand was amazing. It was day one. They signed up to volunteer. They started giving. It was incredible. But it also meant that it wasn't long before they started to get a little uncomfortable with some of the not so traditional ways we functioned and some of the not so traditional folks who were a part of the church alongside them. After a few weeks, I remember the husband texted me and he asked me to go get coffee. Now, I have a policy: if I get a random text out of the blue asking for coffee, I ask what it's about, right? I don't need to sit in anxiety for 5 days waiting to know what's gonna happen. When I asked what he wanted to talk about, though, he said, "I think it's better that we wait and discuss it in person." It's never a good sign. Never a good sign. So I was already a little nervous, right? But it got much worse when he walked into the coffee shop holding a legal pad filled with notes. We sat down and he said, "I have some concerns I need to talk with you about." So my nervousness has now morphed into full-blown anxiety, right? I'm thinking, if I don't address these concerns to his satisfaction, we're gonna lose 20% of our church, right? And I'll be honest with you guys. My first instinct was to tell him whatever he wanted to hear so that they wouldn't leave. See, this was really early in the life of Restore, and I worried every single day that our church wasn't gonna make it. And I didn't know if we could survive losing this family. But I also knew that God had called us to be a little different. I knew who he had called us to embody in that moment. And I felt this calming reassurance from God as he reminded me of that calling. It was almost like Jesus whispered in my ear, "Tell him the truth." And so I did. The first concern on his legal pad was about the role of women. He pointed out that a woman opened our last church meeting in prayer, and he said, "I don't think women should be praying if men are in the room. Do you?" And I responded by telling him that I didn't agree with that and why Restore practices full equality between the sexes and in church leadership. And he didn't love my answer, but he pressed on. He said, "I also noticed that a divorced man was serving communion. Now, the Bible says divorced people should not be doing things like that." I told him I disagreed with that biblical interpretation and why. He said he disagreed with my disagreement. We looked at each other for a few seconds and stared. And then he looked down at his legal pad and said, "Well, here's the really big one, though. Here's the really big one. Last Sunday, there was a homosexual couple who walked in holding hands. Is that something that you are going to allow in this church? Now, my first instinct was to ask him if he and his wife held hands in public, but I knew that was not what he was getting at. And so I told him, all people, regardless of their sexual orientation or gender, are fully included without restriction at our church. And part of me knew where all this was going the moment we sat down for coffee. I knew that answering some of these questions directly and candidly was not a good growth strategy. I knew it was going to cost us this family and their financial support and their volunteer hours. But like I said a moment ago, I also knew who God had called us to be. I wasn't sure about a lot of things at that time in my life, but I was sure about that. So before he went to the next bullet point on his legal pad, I just said, hey, listen, one of our core values at this church is grace. Because God has shown immeasurable grace to all of us, we lead with grace in every single relationship and circumstance here at Restore. This is who we are now, and it's who we will always be. Now, he was pretty exasperated at this point, so he kind of threw up his hands and said, I don't think we can be a part of a church where grace has gotten so out of hand. Now, I want to be fair. He was a really sweet, well-meaning guy, doing what he thought was right. And so we worked together. I helped him find another church here in Austin that better aligned with his values, and his family got connected there. Now, we haven't crossed paths since that legal pad meeting, as I like to call it, but his words have stuck with me ever since. A church where grace has gotten out of hand. I kind of like that. Do y'all know anyone who feels like God's grace has gotten a little out of hand? That it's too radical? That it's too inclusive? That it's too all-encompassing? Do you know anyone who feels like there are some people undeserving of God's grace? Or maybe have you ever felt unworthy of it? Have you ever been told you're not good enough for it? Throughout the 2000 year history of the church, many people have been obsessed with policing God's grace. They are preoccupied with deciding who is in, who is out, who is worthy of it, and who is not. So much of modern American Christianity has become defined by policing God's grace. But the truth is, none of this is new. In fact, there were some early church leaders who felt like God's grace was getting out of hand way back in the first century. People who tried to build walls to keep folks out of God's family. People who claimed that God's grace wasn't enough. Who said that folks needed to do a bunch of other things, like follow the Old Testament law or conform to the dominant cultural expressions of that community, or even change their physical appearance in order to be a true Christian. But thankfully, there were other church leaders who stood up and said no. One of these church leaders was a persecutor of Christians turned pastor named Paul. And he helped start churches centered on the grace of God all over the Near East during that first century. And some of those churches were in the Roman province of Galatia, which is in modern day Turkey. And not long after these churches had got started, they were infiltrated by some, this grace thing is getting out of hand people. And they kind of started circling the wagons, really policing who was worthy of God's love and grace and who was not. And Paul is not happy about this. He was not having it. So he writes them a letter, and here's how it starts. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Now, if you've read any of Paul's other letters found in the New Testament, you know this is not normally how he begins a correspondence. Paul usually actually spends most of chapter 1 telling the people how much he loves them, how he's praying for them, catching them up on what's going on in his life, but not this time. You see, the problem in the Galatian church is too urgent to be delayed by pleasantries. These folks are turning to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. Now, gospel, if you're not familiar, literally just means good news. And the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul is talking about here is simply that Jesus has inaugurated this new community where all people can experience forgiveness, can have a place to belong, can live into the flourishing that God intended for them and for their neighbor. Easter, what we are here today to celebrate, is the apex of that good news. That Jesus spent his life pursuing healing and wholeness for all people, that he died on the cross and that he rose from the grave, overcoming death and offering fullness of life to everyone. That's the good news Paul told the Galatians about. It's the foundation of the church that they started together, but now it seems they have abandoned it for something that is not good news at all. Paul continues, verse 7, evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion, trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. And I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In this life I now live, in the body I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be attained and gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Paul is imploring these Christians, do not set aside the grace of God. Do not pervert it, do not change it, do not add to it, and do not neglect it. Everything rises and falls on the grace of God made manifest through Jesus Christ. See, Jesus was the embodiment of divine grace, grace in the flesh, so to speak. When John describes the incarnation of Jesus Christ coming into the world, he says it like this: so the word Jesus became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. From his abundance, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. See, Jesus, God in the flesh, spent his entire life lavishly dispersing God's grace upon humanity. Now, you might be thinking, but didn't Jesus get mad? I remember he was like flipping tables sometime. He yelled at his disciples. You're right. He did get mad. You know what made Jesus mad? People who claimed God's grace for themselves while attempting to withhold it from other people. That's what made him mad. It made Jesus mad, and it made Paul mad too. Paul goes on to his Galatians. You foolish Galatians. That's a lot, Paul. Calm down. Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? Again, I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing what you've heard? Paul reminds the Galatians in no uncertain terms that the gospel of Jesus Christ has always been centered on the gift of grace. In his letter to the Ephesian church, Paul says it like this: for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's masterpiece, and he has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do good things he planned for us long ago. We are welcomed into the open arms of God by grace through faith in Christ. And this grace is available to all people, not some people, not special people, not moral people, not chosen people, all people. And like Paul said, that grace then should empower us to do good things, beautiful things like loving our neighbor as ourself, like pursuing justice for the marginalized, like supporting folks who are in need. But make no mistake, God's love for us and grace toward us is not dependent on those good works. God already loves us. My friends, God already loves you. God's grace has already been poured out. All we need to do is receive it. That is the gospel. That is the good news. Anything else is counterfeit. Anything else is a different gospel. Paul calls this true gospel offensive in another letter to the early church in Rome. Now, unfortunately, that verse has often been used as a license for Christians to just kind of be jerks to people, right? Someone acts in a purposefully offensive way and then says, well, I can't help it. The Bible says the gospel is offensive. That's not what Paul means. See, the gospel is offensive because the God of the universe became a human as Jesus Christ. It's offensive because the Creator put on flesh and became a part of the creation. It's offensive because he was born to not a royal family, but a low-class family from a backwoods town. It's offensive because he grew up working a blue-collar job, surrounded himself with notorious sinners, broke a whole bunch of religious laws, and was eventually executed by the Roman government on a cross. It's offensive because execution on a Roman cross was usually reserved for major criminals and political dissidents, but this time it had Almighty God nailed to it. And that's what makes the next part so beautiful. Death and the grave could not hold Jesus down, and on that third day, on Easter Sunday, he conquered both and rose again. Through the cross and resurrection, Jesus transformed hate into love, death into life, and now the most offensive part of all, Jesus offers that life and love to absolutely everyone who wants it. In her book, Searching for Sunday, Rachel Held Evans says it like this: what makes the gospel offensive isn't who it keeps out, but who it lets in. God's grace is not getting out of hand. It has been out of hand for 2,000 years. It has been out of hand ever since the Creator of the universe put on flesh, came to earth, died on a cross, and rose from the grave on Easter Sunday morning. It has been out of hand ever since God said, "My grace is all you need." And now we have two choices: get out of the way so we can experience the life-changing grace of God in our own lives and give it away to everyone that we meet, or get in the way of what Jesus is doing by claiming only certain people deserve God's grace. I want to leave you with a final excerpt from that Rachel Held Evans book I quoted just a second ago, because I think it so beautifully captures the true gospel that we've been talking about this Easter morning. She says, "We religious types are really good at building walls and retreating to temples. We're good at making mountains out of our ideologies, obstructions out of our theologies, and hills out of our screwed up notions of who's in and who's out, who's worthy and who's unworthy. We are good at getting in the way. Perhaps we're afraid that if we move, God might use people and methods that we don't approve of, that rules will be broken and theologies questioned. Perhaps we're afraid that if we get out of the way, this grace thing might get out of hand. Well, guess what? It already has. Grace got out of hand the moment the God of the universe hung on a Roman cross and with outstretched hands looked out upon those who had hung him there and declared, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' Grace has been out of hand for more than 2,000 years now. We best get used to it. I am so grateful to be a part of a church where this grace thing has gotten out of hand." So let me pray for us. Lord God, I'm so grateful for who you are and what you're doing, and the fact that your grace being out of hand is nothing new. The fact that none of us would be standing here, sitting here without a radical encounter with your gracious love. May we remember that. In the times when we feel unworthy, remind us of your love for us. In the times when we try to claim that someone else is unworthy, remind us of your love for them. Remind us that your love is not theoretical, that you put on flesh, came to earth, lived and died and rose again because of your great love for us, God. May we celebrate that this Easter Sunday morning and every single day. May we receive it and may we give it away to absolutely everyone we meet. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.